Well, good evening to everybody, and I want to say welcome. We're in Daniel chapter 1, and last week we got through the first 16 verses, and just to bring you up to date very briefly, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Jerusalem, and it was a successful invasion, and took things over and moved a whole lot of people out of Jerusalem, a whole lot of the tribes of Judah into Babylon. And the four children, the four boys, which would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the four boys were given a test in that you can explain it no other way. It was a test in that they were offered to eat from the king's table, the king's meat. And they entreated the king of the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs, to feed them what's called pulse, which is just a mashed up vegetables, kind of like what you ate in baby food, and pulse and water, and give them 10 days to see if they didn't look better after that, and they did. So that was the test. You and I probably would have failed. I would have seen the sirloin steak hit the plate and the baked potato, and I would have gone straight for that. But meanwhile, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew what the law was, the law of Moses, and understood the covenant. And we're going to talk about that to some degree this evening. And they did not eat anything unclean in their in that three-year period. That's what was given to them, a three-year period to get their act together, basically. Nebuchadnezzar put them in the charge of the chief of the eunuchs for 3 years, that they would learn the language and become presentable to be in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And that pretty much brings us up to date. So we're up to Daniel. Yeah, strained carrots, shinobia, exactly. Yeah, and zucchini and all those good things. We're up to Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. And what we find in verse 17 should not be lost on you. These last four or five verses, to me anyway, are fascinating. They might be completely boring to you, but to me they're fascinating, because what we find is that the four boys are given understanding in things that cannot be taught. These are not things that you go to school for. You don't go to necromancer school. You don't go to interpretation school. You don't get a degree in dreams and visions. And yet, they were given understanding in those things. And as for these four children, so right off the bat, do we not know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called children in Daniel 1:17. So don't date them as old men. You know, these are kids, probably somewhere between 12 and 18 of that age. So we don't know for sure, but that would be my guess. Joseph, when he went into Egypt, was 17 years old. And there's a lot of parallels between Joseph, Daniel, and the Lord. Joseph is everybody will tell you he's a type of Christ, and yes, he is. More of a type of Christ as king than Daniel. Daniel's also we're going to find out, is a forerunner, a type, a similitude of the prophesied Messiah. And we're going to make some comparisons that way this evening also. But in verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So once again, as we saw God operating and doing things last time, people claim that for today, do they not? They think that God's directing their life and giving them a word and doing all kinds of things, manipulating circumstances. There's people in your Bible that is true, and that do have circumstances manipulated. You're going to see that throughout the study without the shadow of a doubt. But meanwhile, they're manipulated because Israel is the covenant people, and they have that covenant relationship with God. So God gives knowledge and skill in learning and wisdom. and Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions. So the dreams and visions part, again, that's not something you go to school for, and what you're going to find is that his understanding was a whole lot better than the understanding of the other seers and such that were already present in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. So we draw a parallel to Joseph. I don't know how many of you know the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. He was sold. He was given into slavery into Egypt by his brothers, and there he prospered in the court of Pharaoh and became one of the rulers, and second in command, only under Pharaoh. He had control of all Egypt at one point. So as a young man, he was able to understand the dreams and the visions and different things, had great wisdom. He got Egypt through the 7 years of famine. So there's parallels. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 41, let's take a look at Joseph, and we're going to see how the parallel is drawn to both Daniel and the Lord. God doesn't do anything. What you're going to find out, again, is God doesn't do anything on a whim. He announces his plans first, and he makes the plans well known. And if you listen, great. If you don't listen, that's your tough luck. But meanwhile, God announces the plans well in advance, and then when they come true, everybody throws their hands up and says, oh, we didn't know. But the fact of the matter is, oh, everybody should have known. And just like today, we know things are going to happen in the future. We know that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and yet we don't know when. But people put off things thinking that nothing's ever going to happen. Nothing's ever going to change. You deal with people in their soul salvation today, and you give them the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and they might agree with it, but yet they don't place their faith in it. They think, well, why do today what I can put off till tomorrow? Maybe life's over when I finally, trust Jesus for my soul's salvation. Who knows what goes through the unrepentant mind? But meanwhile, there's going to come a time when the body of Christ is going to leave this earth. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Prophecy is going to reinstitute the tribulation, and prophecy was stopped right in the tribulation, was it not? So guess what's going to start up again is the tribulation, and everybody's going to be throwing their hands up. Oh, we didn't know. The fact of the matter is, God's been announcing it now for a long, long time, and there should be no surprise to anybody, but yet that's not going to be the case. Meanwhile, let's get back on track. Genesis chapter 41, verse 12. I'm not even keeping up with Grant's dad on the verse posting here. And there was with us a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And verse 15, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. Wow, there's something. Everybody who claims to be able to interpret dreams or gets a word from God or a prophecy or a new revelation, so it's all about them. But here Joseph said, it's not about me at all. Rather, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Isn't that an interesting thing? So Joseph credits God and takes no credit for himself. Well, what we're going to also see is this, that in chapter 2, when we start that chapter, that Daniel is going to have his opportunity to hear a dream and to interpret it. Well, the interpretation of dreams and visions, what would be the reason for that? If you're in the Pentecostal church, they're going to, I don't know what the reason would be, I guess evidence of salvation. For instance, tongues to them is an evidence of salvation. They have to have the outward signs to claim that they're saved. If you're not back there speaking gibberish, then you're not saved. So everybody has an outward sign. Meanwhile, do we not know? Paul tells us that the Jew requires a sign. And that is not something just happened in Paul's time. Rather, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, were always given signs for various reasons. And the interpretation of dreams and visions, there's multiple reasons that you can give to why that would happen. Just to name a few, first of all, the validation of the power of God. If you correctly interpret something that no one could know, if you know something that no person without divine intervention could know, would that divine intervention not come from somewhere? So you have the power of God evident through a man. You also have the validation of God present with Israel, even in their captivity. So if you're not Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, then you see Daniel and the other three boys and the things that they're able to do. That's evidence of God being with Israel even during the 70 years of prophesied captivity. So again, it tells them that the covenant is in force. Does it not? Also, of course, interpretation of signs. All the signs are for validation of a man, messenger, or ministry. I will say that the interpretation of dreams and visions in this case is going to be for the validation of a prophet. And then, of course, his message after that. Anybody can say, well, I got a word from God. Or anybody can say, I had a dream, and this is what God showed me, and make something up. Well, meanwhile, there's tests of prophets, and we'll look at that. But the other thing that you look at when you see Daniel, if you keep in mind that he was a forerunner in so many ways of the Messiah, a picture, I guess, of the Messiah, then one of the things that you're going to see is the gifting given to Daniel and these boys. The ability to interpret, the ability to speak the words that God gave them to speak, is a forerunner, a picture of the new covenant that is going to be in place. If you turn to Luke chapter 21 in verse 14, you get just a quick overview of what one of the things that God does for Israel in their new covenant situation. Luke chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, the Lord says, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer." He's answering the question, well, what do we say when someone, when the cops pick us up and take us to jail? When we get hauled into the king's room before the judge and they're accusing us. And the Lord says, don't worry about what you're going to say. For I, verse 15, will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Here's people that don't have to rehearse. Here's people that get their lines on the spot. They don't need to memorize. They don't need to rehearse. They don't need to think about what they're going to say. They don't have to develop a defense against the charges that have been levied against them. Rather, God is going to put the words in their mouth, and they then will speak them. So what you see, when, especially in chapter 2 of Daniel, when we get there next week, what you see is Nebuchadnezzar revealing the dream to Daniel and Daniel giving the answer on the spot. He didn't have to go and have a council meeting somewhere or retire and try to figure out what he could say. Rather, God gave him the information, and that's the same thing we saw in verse 17, that God had given these boys understanding and things that could not be taught. Well, divine knowledge, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, this divine knowledge, this business of knowing things that only God could know, or doing things that only God could do. Yes, it's divine in its nature, and it's a promise of God to the covenant people, because it's part of the covenant that God made with a particular people, that Israel and Judah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, many of you be familiar with this, 31 verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now that's talking about the new covenant time. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. There's the covenant situation. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So here we are studying the Bible. Here we are reading and studying and trying to figure out exactly what was saying and doing the best we can and understanding what we have with our small minds. But meanwhile, there's people in your Bible that are given that divine knowledge by God. And that is the covenant people of Israel in their new covenant. So this business of being given divine knowledge, would that not be a similitude, a forerunner, a picture of the new covenant that was promised to Israel and to Judah? That to Jeremiah, by the way. Notice the prophet that we're reading from. That's Jeremiah, who was contemporary with Daniel. So this is information that's being given. Ezekiel had already gotten the information. So Daniel knew about these things, in other words. God does not, when He gives information, does not give you confusing, conflicting information. So many people today, when they read their Bible, the only way they can reconcile the Bible is to say that there's a lot of mistakes in it. The book that we're in now, Daniel, all you got to do is get on the internet and you will be astounded at the controversies surrounding the book of Daniel. Practically every word. About the dates, about the people involved, about the writers, about the languages, about this, that, and the other thing. And this doesn't come from Bible-believing people. It comes from people who have an agenda, and they don't believe their Bible. They don't believe God, and they don't believe that God is able to plainly speak and have someone put that on the page and then preserve that information for future people and future generations. Well, we choose to do better than that and believe every word of the Bible. But meanwhile, Numbers chapter 12 in verse 6 tells us something. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, that's Jehovah God, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. So God says, if there's a prophet, I will speak to him and that in a dream. And then comes the test then. How do we know if someone is a prophet? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because if you think that everybody who claims to have gotten a word from God or a new vision or a dream from God, people like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And there's people today, even now, as we speak, claiming that they're getting new information from God and special revelation from the Lord. The true test of a prophet is, in fact, the fulfillment of the prophecy, is it not? If it never comes true, then was it of the Lord? No. And the best example I can give you is all the date setting that's gone on about the return of the Lord over the years. That, more than probably anything, people have set dates as to when that's going to happen. The new popular date is December 21st in the year 2012. That's the next date to be disproven. And so I'm sure there's going to be a whole lot more. But, that's the end of the Mayan calendar. So there are preachers have grabbed onto that and said, well, that's the date that the Lord's coming back. Well, what we'll find out is that was not a prophecy given by God. And Deuteronomy 18 tells us how to recognize what is and what isn't. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. God's own words in the mouth of a man, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So again, what you're seeing is not someone making up their own thing, doing their own thing, but rather saying the words that God, in fact, has put in their mouth. So if it's a true prophet, what are you hearing? You would be hearing the voice of the man, but the words of God. It would be God speaking through that prophet. And verse 19, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now, I don't know what you think about things, but I've thought about things more than 5 or 10 minutes. Satan is the god of this world, and he is a liar, and he is an imitator, and he will do anything to make anyone who is looking for a word from God believe that they're getting one, and maybe people are getting a word. It's just not from God. Verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So here's the test. Here's the question. How do we know who the fakes are? Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, that thou should not be afraid of him. In other words, don't regard him. Don't regard anything he said. And if someone claims prophecy and says on this date something's going to happen, it doesn't come to happen, doesn't come to pass, I would say disregard everything he says from then on out. Not that you should regard what he says to begin with. Regard your Bible. Don't believe him. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. But meanwhile, that would be the test, would it not? If they fail the test, then disregard them altogether. Don't even tune in. Meanwhile, there's instruction that was given to Paul. I have to drag Paul into this. You know I have to sooner or later. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because in my experience, short as that may be, people greatly take Paul out of context, especially when you get to places like 1 Corinthians, and especially in areas like chapter 14, where Paul talks about the gifts and tongues and prophecy and all these things and getting the word from God. There's no doubt that those things were going on in your Old Testament. There's no doubt that Paul was receiving revelation. There's no doubt that the 12 apostles were getting revelation and understanding from the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about any of those things, but meanwhile, you need to be clear because you need to be able to discern what you're hearing today. When people claim these verses, Pentecostals are they're hard to argue with because they're so, I'm going to generalize here, but generally they're so biblically illiterate that you can present Bible fact to them and they don't know when they've lost the argument because they don't have enough information to understand. They've been kept in the dark and they've been told they don't need to go to the Bible, just start speaking in tongues and everything will be fine. Don't go to the Bible, just believe the guy up there whapping people in the forehead, and everything will be fine. So, as long as you can keep people ignorant, you know, it's an easy thing to fool them. You know, who was it? Barnum said you can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, don't be fooled at all. You can read and you can understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, here's one of the misapplied verses. I would rather that ye spake with tongues. Okay, well, that sounds good. Let's all start speaking with tongues then. See, if you grab a verse out of the Bible and apply it, hey, we need to start speaking in tongues next Sunday. But, we shouldn't speak in tongues. Rather, we should be prophesying. That's what Paul says, so let's start prophesying. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Oh, okay. So whoever's going to speak in tongues, that's great, as long as you can interpret, and then the rest of us will just prophesy, and everything will be fine. And that's exactly what goes on in Pentecostal churches because of ignorance. Paul talks about four means of conveying God's message. If God has something to say, Paul talks about four means, and he doesn't get into dreams and visions and all these things, but you can fit dreams and visions into some of these. In verse 6, "Now, brethren, I come unto you speaking with tongues. What shall I profit you except I speak to you either by," here's number one, revelation, "two, by knowledge, three, by prophesying, or four, by doctrine." Okay? So Paul says, if I speak in tongues, unless I am using one of those four means of God revealing His word and instruction, then it's not going to profit you. Well, that's exactly what we just read, is it not, in Deuteronomy, that first of all, if a person is faking it, if a person is not really getting their information from God, you disregard him. But the fact of the matter is, the tongue that is the information, the tongue that the information is given in, even in 1 Corinthians 14, is a language. It's a language. It's not gibberish. It's not just some unknown sound, spaceman talk. Read with me here in 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 10. "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" In other words, every musical instrument has its own particular sound, does it not? "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" In other words, if there's a noise made, nobody knows what it means, nobody's going to do anything, right? Right. "So likewise, verse 9, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood." When's the last time you heard anybody supposedly speaking in tongues and said, "Well, that was easy to understand"? Never, huh? "Unless they talk in words that are easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be so many kinds of voices in the world." Okay, let's stop right there. Are there right now so many kinds of voices in the world? Yes, there are. I don't know how many known languages are in the world right now. There's over 200 different countries, I know that. Only used to be 161 when I was little, but now there's over 200 because they've all divided up. I don't know how many languages and dialects there are in the world. But the fact of the matter is, just as Paul says, there are many kinds of voices in the world, then there are now too, even more so. But every one of them is a language. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says none of them is without signification. Now, the signification is meaning. The signification is that somebody will understand it when it goes off. Somebody will understand it when it's said. In other words, it's a known language for somebody. You could be standing in here speaking Swahili. I don't have a clue. Sound like gibberish to me, you know, sound like Greek to me, as the old saying goes. Meanwhile, someone else from speaks Swahili would understand every bit of it, would they not? So it would have signification. When people fake the speaking of tongues, it has signification for no one, including the person doing the faking, until they make up an interpretation. But of the three of these four methods, understand this. Three of the four methods of these of conveyance that Paul talks about, revelation, knowledge, prophesying, doctrine, those four things, three of those four have gone away. Three of those four have gone away. And tongues are gone. Okay? Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, which no Pentecostal will ever believe this verse. I guarantee you that. "Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail." Okay, so the failing of prophecies, there's one mode of God conveying His message gone. Okay? "Where there be tongues, they shall cease." So there's the ability to signify a message in a different language. Gone. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So there's another means of conveyance. When Paul talks about knowledge, he's talking about divine knowledge, the giving of divine knowledge, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got. God gave them knowledge, verse 117 of the book of Daniel. So there's two conveyances in that verse that we see gone. First, prophecy, in knowledge. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 14:6, there was four ways. What's left is revelation and doctrine. Okay? So, two of those four are gone. We still have revelation and doctrine, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8. But this is where a little study helps. This is where study of your Bible is going to winnow it down to reality. Because revelations, that would be one of the two that's left, are from God. And revelations from God are done. And I know that for a fact. Because Paul was given the mystery by revelation, was he not? He calls it the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16:25. And tells us that the revelations are done, that they're over with. Ephesians chapter 3:3, Paul says, "How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." So again, there's more than one verse where Paul tells you he got information, revelation of the mystery. The mystery was revealed by God's revelation, and it was given for a particular purpose. First of all, so that we would have the information, but meanwhile, it was also to complete God's revelation to man. In other words, what I'm going to tell you right now is something that so many Christians do not believe today. And that is, God has told man everything he is ever going to tell them until the Lord comes back and the dispensation changes and the kingdom is here. We need no more information until the end of your Bible come true. Okay? If Scripture was left undone and God's revealed information did not stop at Revelation 22:21, then all these people who claim to be getting a word from God would be true. And they would have a basis in fact. But unfortunately for them, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:25 and 26, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints." So the mystery which was given by revelation was given not only so that we would have the information, but it was given to fulfill and complete the word of God. End of story. Every book comes to an end. Every story, every bit of information has an ending, has a completion to it where there's nothing more to be added. And we're at that point now with a complete Bible, with Scripture complete. So when someone, doesn't Revelation, yes it does, doesn't Revelation warn against adding to or subtracting from Scripture? Yes it does. And that warning should not be lost on you also. That would be Revelation 22:19. So, I don't know what the problem is. I don't know what the reason is, other than just ignorance of what God's Word says. Well, meanwhile, on we go. Daniel chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, Daniel had been given 3 years. These four boys, I need to say that. The four boys had been given 3 years in the charge of the chief of the eunuchs to be fattened up, to be look good, gain knowledge, become smart, learn language, all these things. So after 3 years of eating strained carrots and water, the four boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken to the palace. They're taken in front of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here's proof of the pudding of the covenant favor that God sheds upon those of Israel who keep his covenant. Their health. The fact of the matter is they were healthy. You and I could eat strained carrots and drink, and water, a diet like that for 3 years, and we'd look like starving children in Ethiopia. These boys, fat, sassy, healthy, that nice glow that you get from the products on TV in your skin, and good-looking hair that none of us have, all those things. And besides that, Their minds were working. You know, there was no deficiency in their diet, even though string, carrots, and water was what they were eating. So we have proof then, and that was not just proof for us, but it was proof, A, for them. It was proof for the rest of Israel. It was proof for Nebuchadnezzar. It was proof for Babylon. It was proof for everybody involved that God was at work in these four boys. Daniel chapter 1:19, the king communed with them, and among them all were found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now that's the names of the four boys. Therefore stood they before the king. None else were found like these guys. In other words, there were other boys in the charge of that eunuch. And those others ate from the king's table, ate the king's meat, and drank the king's wine, and had what we would have considered a much better diet. A much tastier diet, much more balanced, and you know, you get your protein and vitamins and all these other things. And they didn't look, were not in as good a shape as these four that were, ate the strained carrots and water. So, what do we learn? As a type of Christ, as a similitude of Christ, as a picture of the coming Messiah. First of all, you have the sacking of Jerusalem and the eventual destruction, complete destruction of the temple there, where the Levitical sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood took place for Israel. So God makes the comment that for 70 years the Sabbath will be kept because of the destruction of the temple and the captivity of the people, that the Sabbaths were kept. They were at rest, were they not? They weren't doing any work because they were in captivity. So God forced the keeping of the Sabbath. But meanwhile, there was other priestly functions, and the priest is important in the system of religion for Israel, is it not? This priestly function of sacrifice has to be done by one of physical perfection. Do we not know that? In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18, for whomsoever man that he hath a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man or a lame, he that hath a flat nose or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-back or a dwarf, he hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy. I found that interesting. As I read these verses again, that one just jumped right off the page at me. The scurvy. Because with the lack of diet for 3 years, it would have seemed to me, wasn't that one of the things that sailors used to suffer? Because of lack of fresh fruit and all those things. You know, without a balanced diet, scurvy would be a disease that would set on, and numerous other things also. But that one kind of jumped off the page at me. Or scabbed, or had his stones broken. So, as a priest, as serving the priest function, you have to be without blemish. Were these boys without blemish? Yes, they were. They were without blemish. We read that. And as a type of sacrifice, I believe I mentioned that last week, that Daniel and these boys were a type of sacrifice. In the absence of the Levitical sacrifices going on in a temple, because the temple was no longer going to be there, because the people were no longer going to be able to make the Levitical sacrifices, you can look at these boys, and especially Daniel, as even a type of sacrifice in and of themselves. Paul says that we should be living sacrifices, and I would tell you that Daniel was just that, a living sacrifice unto the Lord. So the sacrifice also must be without blemish. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10, and of his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring in a male without blemish. So they stood before the king all without blemish. They stood before the king in good shape. They stood before the king in great understanding given to them by God. So what you really have there is Daniel as a picture of the coming Messiah. And we read about that combination of priest and sacrifice in one person if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 in verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, where you learn about Israel's better things, Israel's new covenant things, the things that they get under their new covenant. And one of the things that they get under their new covenant is a high priest and a new high priest. Verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Isn't that an interesting statement? Daniel serving as in the function of an emissary, a high priest between Israel and God, but there's no building. There's no tabernacle to do it from, because eventually it was destroyed. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves. There were no goats and calves being sacrificed because there was no altar, there was no temple. But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Christ, as Israel's high priest and sacrifice rolled up in one, you see that in Daniel also as a picture of the coming Messiah. Boy, I'll tell you what, when you look back, it's hard to imagine Israel missing all these things. Having been given the information from God, having been given the prophecies from God, and then they just miss it all, do they not? It just was right over their head. The four boys were confirmation of God's covenant promise to Israel. No doubt about that. So as a sign, they were confirmation that God was there, that the covenant was in place, that these boys had found favor. And in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 1, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. You know, there's even an objection among critics of the book of Daniel raised about this verse. Well, how do they know that they were 10 times better? Well, you know, it's like saying they were a lot better. They were tremendously better. They were a gazillion times better. They were actually able to do something and the rest of them stunk. That's what it's really saying. But meanwhile, it just, the criticism of Daniel goes on and on and on. Had Israel believed the scriptures, think about this with me for a minute. Had Israel believed what scripture they had, just as we have a Bible today, and we claim to believe it, and yet so many times we disregard what it really says and go about our own merry way thinking, it's in there, but we're not really part of that. Had Israel believed the scriptures that they had in front of them, they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah when he showed up as a boy. Having scripture about Joseph, having scripture about Daniel, both boys, both with attributes of the coming Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 2 in verse 42. And it's no wonder God says they're a hard-headed people. They're stiff-necked, they're hard-headed, they're dumb as a box of rocks. And they haven't believed what I've told them. And it's just amazing when you see all these things, especially when you understand that it's the God of the universe giving direct instruction to a particular people, and they disregard that. Here's the Lord, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Well, here's Daniel, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers and the wisdom that he had as this young boy. Who would have guessed? It's if you were one of the doctors in what would it have been, 10 AD, 30, you know, 12 AD, whatever the year was, if you were one of these learned doctors in the temple at Jerusalem, and here comes this 12-year-old boy with this tremendous understanding and this tremendous knowledge that no one else has, would you not have said, hey, I think I've read that somewhere before? But meanwhile, they didn't believe the Scripture, did they? They had all the information in place, they just didn't regard it. So the covenant blessings were given to the four boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as a result of two things. Not the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Not because they were there on the day of Pentecost. It was two things, faith and obedience. And it wasn't faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't faith that God was going to put them on a boat. It was faith that God had made a covenant with His covenant people of Israel, and that they knew what the covenant, the obligations of the covenant were. And they knew and had faith that God would hold up His end of the covenant bargain if they held up theirs. They knew these things and had faith in God to do so. That is the faith that these boys had. It wasn't trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or any of that nonsense, because that had not occurred. They were still 600 years away from that occurring. They were trusting what God had revealed to Israel at that time. They were not reading Revelation saying, let's trust that. They weren't reading Paul saying, let's trust him. They were reading what they had in place up to that time. They had Moses. They had David. They had Solomon. They had Isaiah. They had Jeremiah. And that's what they were trusting at that time. Okay? So, when excuses are made for Old Testament people and what they were trusting for their soul's salvation, don't believe it. They had information, and that's that God had placed in front of them, and they had faith in that. The other thing, it wasn't just a matter of faith, was it? It was also a matter of obedience, because the covenant is a do-it situation. Believe it, do it. Believe it, do it. I would remind you that only in this dispensation of the grace of God is salvation by faith and faith alone, and that in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for sin. That would not be the faith that saved Daniel or any of these people at that time. Meanwhile, there was also an obedience, a works requirement for these folks. There's no doubt about it. Had they had faith in the covenant but not performed, for instance, had they had faith in God, but then said, ooh, that does look pretty good. That lasagna that the king is trying to serve me looks really good. I know that there's pork in it, but, I've got faith. I know that, guess what? Faith alone does not get it done in that dispensation of law, because the law must be followed. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 2. I can't go through all the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's what it's all about. Blessings and cursings under the covenant to the covenant people of Israel and Judah. But in Deuteronomy 28:2, we read, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee." Here's the condition. "If thou shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then he proceeds to give them a whole lot of things to do. And says, after telling them all the things that they will get if they do these things, verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Having faith was not the whole deal, was it? You had to do it. You had to live it. You had to perform it. There were works associated with the faith under the law. Okay. You have Daniel in the charge of the eunuch for 3 years. And he's there preparing to go in front of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, for 3 years. Who does that immediately remind you of? Should remind you of Paul. Paul, too, turn to Galatians chapter 1:17. Again, I would tell you that God, when He uses people, God, when He does something, does not just do it on a whim. He doesn't just grab someone and throw them in. Daniel had 3 years to be prepared, tested, all those things, and passed with flying colors. Paul also, just so you can draw a comparison, just so you can appreciate your apostle maybe a little more, Galatians 1:17, Paul says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." This is after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He says, "But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." So Paul was out in the wilderness for 3 years. And you know what? He doesn't really tell us what all went on, does he? But you can bet that he was being tested. You can bet that he was being prepared for a ministry that would eventually lead to his demise. So apparently he passed the test too, whatever was given to him. Now in the last verse of Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Again, another verse that it raises controversy. Sooner or later, we're going to deal with the King Cyrus issue because there's a tremendous amount of controversy over both King Cyrus and Darius the Mede. Even the phrase Cyrus, King of Persia, that very phrase raises controversy. You can't even read a verse in Daniel without running into controversy. But meanwhile, don't misread the verse. It doesn't say that Daniel continued and then died in the first year of King Cyrus. Okay? Daniel lived at least until the first year of Cyrus's reign. That's what the verse says. It doesn't say that he arrived at the first year of Cyrus's reign and then kicked the bucket. So don't read it that way, because you're going to find out he didn't kick the bucket. Meanwhile, what's the deal with Cyrus? We're going to find out later, but I'll give you a little bit of clue now, and this is the historical part of the chapter, because it's historical fact that 70 years after the conquering of Jerusalem, the captivity of Israel, Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered Babylon and took over there. And Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, you're going to have to go to the left of Daniel to find Ezra. But in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, that has to do with the restoration. And now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that would be this very same Cyrus that is spoken of in Daniel 1:21. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Notice Cyrus, king of Persia, a Gentile, is being directed by God and is being used as a servant of God to fulfill his word, to fulfill the prophecy. Skip to Ezra chapter 6 in verse 3. Again, in the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, in the height thereof 60 cubits, in the breadth thereof 60 cubits. verse 10, here's the purpose. Remember I told you that there were no sacrifices going on during the captivity and that Daniel was a type of living sacrifice for the nation Israel. The restoration of the temple would bring about the sacrifice. Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his son. So that's exactly how the captivity ends, and that of Cyrus conquering, taking over Babylon. So you get a foretaste of that from the very first chapter of Daniel. And we're going to end right there this evening and pick up in chapter 2 again next time.